Good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer to begin. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the chance to interact tonight with your word under control of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you'll, by the means of your Spirit, that you'll make your word meaningful to each one that's come. In Christ's name, amen. I want to ask you a question before we start. We're going to be on Ecclesiastes 8 tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We say in our church, and probably in most of the churches that you've come from, we say that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, how does Ecclesiastes fit into that statement? Or does it? Or how is it going to fit? I want you to try to think through that statement. How does Ecclesiastes relate to the Word of God? We say the Bible is the Word of God. What do we mean by that? What do we mean when we say the Bible is the Word of God? Any volunteers? Mark?
God's communication
to us. All right. Is God communicating to us in Ecclesiastes? Okay, would you say it's his word?
No.
Then what's it doing in the Bible? Yes? Okay, how it's getting out of fellowship can show some of the results of it, okay? But how does it relate to the Word of God? Should it be part of the Bible or should we throw it out?
No,
let's put it there. Leave it in, huh? Well, then how are you going to relate it? Let's question that. Does the Bible always express divine viewpoint? Pardon? Well, give me some illustrations. Where doesn't it express divine viewpoint besides Ecclesiastes? Whose other viewpoint is it going to express? Kurt? Kurt, listen. Chip? Or the result, or maybe somebody's attitude towards him? Contrast?
Yeah.
Okay, and that's shown in the Bible in various ways. Where is somebody's viewpoint in the Bible that you absolutely know it's not divine viewpoint?
Lot.
Who else? Lot. That's okay. Okay, what else?
Satan's
viewpoint, yeah.
Not the apple.
Or not the apple. It wasn't an apple.
Yeah.
You're going along with human viewpoint. Okay, right. That is emphatically, dogmatically, beyond question. You know that Satan's viewpoint is not divine viewpoint. Now, is Satan's viewpoint expressed in the Bible? Yeah. Chapter 3, he says to Eve, God really didn't say that in the day you eat of that fruit that you would surely die. Has God said that? God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like God. Hence, he doesn't want you to have it. He is expressing satanic viewpoint. He is telling Eve to act independently of God, you see. Okay, let me just then, just to reaffirm something, and I think this is one of the great purposes of Ecclesiastes. Learn something about the Bible. Ecclesiastes in the Bible, I'm just going to give you 3 points and then we're going to deal with chapter 8. Ecclesiastes and the Bible. And we're now, what would this relate to? The doctrine of what? Which doctrine does the Bible relate to, mainly? Divine what? Viewpoints, but what do we call that? The doctrine of? Inspiration. Inspiration of the Scripture. So this really relates to inspiration. Inspiration is the act of God whereby he revealed to men truths they couldn't know, and then he caused them to, he protected them as they wrote these truths. So in Ecclesiastes and the Bible, in relation to the doctrine of inspiration, number one, the Bible does not always express divine viewpoints. The Bible does not always express divine viewpoints. Point two. Let's see, I got 4 points. The Bible contains A, divine viewpoint. B, human viewpoint. And C, satanic viewpoint. Satanic viewpoint. Now it contains all three of those, doesn't it? For instance, when God says to Adam, we'll stick with that illustration. When God says to Adam, of all the trees in the garden thou mayst freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, because in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt surely die. That's divine viewpoint, see? Very clear, very pointed. Satanic viewpoint is go ahead and eat, you'll be like God. Human viewpoint is Eve ate, and then she says, the Bible doesn't tell us that she says it to Adam, but at least she gave the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam, and he partook thereof, and she was expressing human viewpoint. She probably told Adam nothing's going to happen to you, see. So all of these are expressed in the Bible. Divine viewpoint will be in God's words. In God's words. Human viewpoint will be in man's words. And satanic viewpoint will be in Satan's words. Or maybe God's evaluation of his words. Now, point three, and here is where you relate all this now to inspiration, see. When the Bible states, or says, that man or Satan says or thinks something. When the Bible says that man or Satan says or thinks something, you can rest assured it is so. You can rest assured that it is so. That is what we call the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration means God protected the authors of Scripture, the writers of Scripture, so that what they were recorded was true. So when it reports something that man thinks or Satan thinks, it's true. Like in last week, we talked about the parable of the rich farmer. And the rich farmer said within himself, I will build me more barns. I will enlarge my barns. I will get me satisfaction for my soul, and so on. You can rest assured that's what the person was thinking, see? And divine inspiration protects the writer so that he's going to make sure, or God's going to make sure that it's recorded accurately. Now, that's what Ecclesiastes is, see? Ecclesiastes is inspired by God, protected by God, to make sure we knew how Solomon was thinking, see? Okay. Well, then another question comes up. Now, listen for a minute. If the Bible contains men's thoughts, God's thoughts, and some thoughts of Satan, and it does, then how are you going to know which is divine viewpoint? How are you going to be sure? How are you going to be sure what you're reading is not human viewpoint? Compare it with other scriptures. Right. So we say, how to be sure? How to be certain of divine viewpoint. And John hit it right on the head. You compare it. Compare with other scriptures. And somewhere you're going to find that truth stated in other scriptures. In other words, you substantiate all truth with other passages. And this is what the Bible says, is intimating when it says, line upon line, precept upon precept. See? Repeat, 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 repeat. The idea. You may say it in a little different words, but it'll be there somewhere. I'm saying that because some people have asked me about the book of Ecclesiastes. It's so full of human viewpoint, as we've seen. And you just can't get away from it because that's the book from beginning to end. Okay, any questions about that so far? Anything questions about what I said? All right, let's go on with chapter 8 then. Chapter 8, the first 10 verses deal with the relationship of Solomon's advice about relationship to authority or to king, all except the first verse. The first verse, he's still talking about the wise men. He has a hang-up about wise men. Who is the wise man? And he's asking a rhetorical question, which doesn't demand an answer. It's just as though he's saying he's looked and he hasn't found one except himself. He's pretty wise. But he, in all of his wisdom, can't figure things. So by chapter 8, 1, by that verse, you ought to put somewhere, compare 7:23. Because in 7:23, he came to the conclusion of the matter. Remember in chapter 1, he started, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is a search of a man for the answers to life on the basis of human wisdom, totally apart from divine wisdom. 7:23 records the conclusion of that search. All this have I proved, or I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. In other words, he could not find the answers to the key questions of life. It was beyond him with all of his wisdom and all the experience that he had. So down in 8:1, he's repeating this hang-up, see? Where is the wise man? Show him to me. Now, who can answer my question? Who knows the interpretation of a thing, or who knows, and when he says interpretation, he means the true meaning of a thing. Who can really analyze something in life and get the true meaning out of it? Now he comes up with a human viewpoint. A man's wisdom makes his face to shine. In other words, if a man is truly wise, it changes his countenance. The boldness of his face shall be changed. But that doesn't help him solving the issues of life, see? Okay, now he goes into the counsel of certain counsel regarding the king. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandments, and that in regard of the oath of God. In other words, the king has taken an oath, and you are responsible to the king. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing. For he doeth whatever pleases him, meaning the king has the right to dispense of you if necessary. Where the word of the king is, verse 4, there is power. And who may say unto the king, who has the right to say to the king, what are you doing? In other words, you don't go around condemning a king. And remember that Solomon is writing this in the time of Oriental despots. You know what that is? Whenever you're a king, you do whatever you want to. See? We don't have much of this around today. But in his day, if you were a king, you had considerable authority. Verse 5 talks about keeping the king's commandments. Whoso keepeth the commandments, meaning the king's commandments, shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Now he sort of expresses in verse 6 a sort of a fatalistic idea on life. Because to every purpose there is time and a judgment. Therefore, now watch, Because there is a purpose and a time and a judgment to every purpose, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. Now, what do you mean by that? Verse 7 may help you. For he knoweth not that which shall be. In other words, he doesn't know the future. And who can tell him when it shall be or when some of these events are going to come to pass? Now, what's he saying? Verse 6 and 7 and 8. Particularly verse 7 and 8. Verses 6 through 8. What's he saying? There is a time, he says, and a purpose. To every purpose, there is time and judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not what shall be. Yep. Okay, he's saying there's a plan. Okay, right. And if there's a plan, then there has to be a planner. Okay. Now, what else is he saying about the plan that makes him miserable? Somebody else. What's he saying about the plan that makes him miserable? Amy? We don't know the events of the plan, right? But there, we know there's something coming up. Let's put this is the future out here, and here's event, some event. Let's put this event A. Maybe it's event A is what you're going to be the rest of your life. You don't know what it is in your age bracket. Event B will be, let's say, your economic determinist. Economic determinism. Event C. Event C, let's say, is catastrophic health. What's that mean? You get sick. I should say catastrophic illness. And this is all future in your life. Isn't that what could happen to you? You know, 6 years from now, it's predetermined that you are going to fall off the Santa Fe Bridge into the Santa Fe River and have your leg amputated. Or you're going to be skiing down a slope and a guy's going to come down and you're going to fall down, he's going to ski over you and cut your leg off. I mean, what he's saying is there is a time and there is a purpose for events out in the future, but we don't know what they are, and for this cause he's miserable. What would you call this kind of thinking? What kind of thinking is that? Negative thinking, okay, what else? Fatalism, yeah, negative, fatalistic. And you might call it predetermined. In other words, the person who walks by human viewpoint begins to look at life fatalistically. If I'm going to be rich, I'm going to be rich. If I'm going to be poor, I'm going to be poor. It's all predetermined. There's nothing I can do about it. And he realizes that this guy realizes there's a God. He's going to use it. He's already used the name of God. And he knows that God is a superior person. So he begins to look at God like a chess player. Here is the chess player. And all you are is a pawn on a chessboard, and God can just shuffle you around any way he wants. Is that true or not? Is that accurate? Is that what God does? What doctrine does that violate? That's kind of predestination, you know. Where some of you are going to school, for instance, they believe so strongly in predestination that if they fall down the steps in the morning, they get up and brush themselves off and say, I'm glad that's over with for the day. Do you believe that your life is predestined that way? What doctrine does it violate? Well, there is a perfect plan,
But you could miss it, couldn't you?
Why could you miss it?
Volition.
Right. That whole concept totally ignores man's volition. And God will not invade your volition. He will not force your volition, you see, so that you are like a pawn and he just shuffles you all around. See what I'm saying? But this man is walking by human viewpoint, and therefore he's saying there are certain things out in time, certain events, certain judgments that are going to transpire, and they make me miserable just to think about this. Now, it is possible that in the future, it's possible that some of these things might come upon you. You might have some catastrophe health-wise. But you don't have to be fatalistic about it. And you can also know you don't have to be negative about it either. Probably the best thing in the world for you is that you do not know all of your future. Because it might just scare you to death, see? If somebody would have told me when I was 20 that when I was 29 I would be in the ministry, it would have scared me to death. I wouldn't have believed them, you know, and it would have frightened me. And maybe I'd have committed suicide. The point is, when you walk by human viewpoint, you'll get this. You can get this. It's possible that you can have a fatalistic attitude toward life. I've seen it everywhere I go. People actually believe their lives are predetermined and their volition doesn't have anything to do with it. That's not true. But that's how a man walks when he, or thinks when he walks by human viewpoint. Consequently, there's going to be confusion in this man's life. All right. Verse 7 says, "For he knoweth not what shall be." He says the future is closed. Who can tell him when it shall be? That's what causes him to go to the soothsayers, the gypsies, the tea leaf readers, the palm readers, and all the quacks. See? Verse 8, "There is no man that hath power over the spirit." That means the wind there. The word spirit in the Old Testament is the same as the word wind. And this is probably the verse that Jesus quotes to Nicodemus when he says, "Thou hearest the wind, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." Now, I can't think of the direct statement. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to this man, he says, "The wind bloweth," that's it. "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Thou canst not tell from whither it comes nor whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So the word spirit here, both in Hebrew and in Greek, this word spirit means wind. It probably should be translated wind. "There is no man that hath power over the wind to retain the wind." He can't box it up. "Neither hath he power in the day of death." In other words, he doesn't have any control over death. The next clause in verse 8, where it says, "There is no discharge in that war," should really read, "There is no furlough in war." Whenever there's a battle going on, you're not home sitting around. And what he's saying is that in the battle for death, there isn't a furlough. You can't postpone death. You see what he's saying? "Neither shall wickedness deliver or liberate those that are given to it." So he knows that wickedness and evil offers a certain appeal, but it doesn't deliver. Okay. So verse 9 he says, "All this have I seen." Now he's going to make a conclusion, see? Here is the man who has observed by the empirical method and rationalized, and now he's going to make a conclusion. "All this have I seen and applied my heart," my frame of reference, "unto every work that is done under the sun. And there is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his hurt." That would be a tyrannical rule. Verse 10, "And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy place, from the temple. They went in wicked, they came out wicked. And they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is vanity." So his conclusion is that everything so far is just vanity. What's vanity mean? Emptiness, chasing the well, it really means emptiness or unfruitfulness. And he merely says in verse 9 that he has seen tyrants and he has seen evil people and he had seen them go in what we would call church, only that was the Old Testament temple. He saw them come out again and they died and they were forgotten. Same way with the tyrants. Verse 11. Because sentence against... Now in verse 11, listen to this one now. Verse 11, he is expressing human viewpoint. And I want you to tell me if it's good or bad. Human viewpoint on the court system. They had a court system in that day. Their court system was that the elders in the city would sit in the gate. And they'll use that expression, sat in the gate. That means they passed judgment. And the elders among the Hebrew people in any town that you were in, they'd have elders. They would be older people. And suppose you kicked your football through Rabbi Solomon's window. And you denied doing it. But your football had your name on it and had your toe prints on it. They would take you before the city fathers at the city gate and... at a certain time of the day. And they didn't mess around in those days. They wiped the slate clean every day. So they'd take you before the city fathers and they'd be sitting here by the gate and you'd be in front of them and Rabbi Solomon would tell his story and you'd tell your story and they would say, produce the objective evidence. And Rabbi Solomon says, here is Abraham Isaac Goldfield's football and here is his toe print. And this judge would say, let me see your toe. And see the football, and he'd say, well, you're guilty. You pay for that window. You have that window replaced in 2 days, or such and such. And you got to clean Rabbi Goldman's toenails or something to that effect. See, they passed judgment. In other words, the point is they had a court system. The elders passed the judgment. Now watch what he says in verse 11. And I want you to express this in your own words and then tell me if it's good advice or not. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What's he saying? Okay, what he's saying in verse 11 is, no speedy trial, no speedy trial equals more crime. No speedy trial equals more crime. True or false? Good advice or bad advice? Good. Somebody said good. What do you think, Laura? Good advice or bad advice? Good. How do we know? Well, we've got all kind of objective evidence about it around us today. There have been, for instance, murderers on, and some death rows have been on death rows for 16 years. They've been already sentenced to death. They've already had their trial, and they don't have the execution of the judgment because they've had appeals going through it, see? And instead of murder decreasing in our country, it's increasing. Particularly in places like Denver. That's why the government's just going to spend $22 million on Denver trying to expedite the capturing of criminals and prosecuting them. One of the best illustrations of this current today, is no-fault insurance. Have you heard of that? What's no-fault insurance? Yeah, you don't have to prove guilt in order to be reimbursed by an insurance company. How does insurance work now? Come on, some of you girls better get in this act. Come on. How does insurance work this day? Automobile insurance. You have automobile insurance? Huh? Carol, what if you get in a wreck? Well, what would happen if you got in a wreck and you were insured? Who pays? How do you know they pay? Which one pays, yours or theirs? The guy you hit? Okay, it depends on whose fault. Right. That's the way it is now, right? So then what does that mean then? You have to prove what? You have to prove that it's somebody's fault, right? Where are you going to prove that?
Court.
Right. You got to prove it in court. And now they got thousands and thousands of cases tied up just in that, in what they call litigation, trying to get it through the court, and you can't get it through. So now, in many states now, they have no-fault insurance. It doesn't matter whose fault it is. The insurance company pays off. And we're going to have that in this state in a couple months. You can just mark it down. It's going to happen. Yes? Well, that's one of the problems of passing it, they feel. That it will tend to be to have more claims and indiscriminate driving. But, of course, if you have any sense, you won't drive indiscriminately. Whether you're in South Dakota or North Dakota or Colorado, you won't drive indiscriminately. Yes? Sure. Your insurance company would pay you. Yeah, that man's, the other insurance company pay that man, and your insurance company would pay you. I guess that's how they work it. I don't know. I've never been where they've had it. I would assume that's how. Your insurance company pay you, and the other man's insurance company pay you. But what I'm, the point is this. There's another point. That is good advice, right? You agree? That's good advice. I agree. Okay. And you'll find this in the book of Ecclesiastes. Some of it's good, some of it's bad. The point simply is this, that redress or retribution or what word am I looking for? Penalty is a detriment or a flowing factor in crime. Right? In other words, if I'm going to be penalized for stealing, I'll probably think twice before I steal, right? Well, there are people in the United States now who are arguing that that isn't so. It is so, and you start lifting some of the restrictions, and you'll see how radically crime increases. That's what this verse is saying, and it's good advice. Okay. Let's go on. I want to finish the chapter because I want to get to divine guidance, and you're not going to find it in here, but you're going to see the indications of the need for it. Though a sinner do evil, verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, that is, he lives a long life, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. Now, fear in the Old Testament, fear in verse 13, and in the Old Testament, always in the Old Testament, this word means an awe, a respect, a reverence for God. Okay, so what's he saying? Verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and he lives a long life, yet I know, this writer is saying, it shall be well with them that have a reverential respect for God and fear before him. Good advice or bad? Kurt? Good advice. I think so. I think it's good advice. I think anybody that respects and has reverence for God, then God becomes responsible to get more truth to that person about himself, and he will do it. So that's good advice. But now watch verse 13 and 14. He begins to get confused now in his thinking. Verse 13. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Now in verse 14 is where he shows he gets confused. There is a vanity or an emptiness. There is an emptiness which is done upon the earth. Now he expresses what that is. That there be just men. Now what's just man mean? Verse 14. Just men. What's the word just mean? Yep. Righteous. All right. This means a righteous man. So here Solomon observes, and he says there's a righteous man unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. What's that mean? Well, maybe, or he might not get blamed by... It might be down, yeah, okay. Here is a righteous man, but he's down. Let's use the word down. Might be down many ways. Might be down economically. He might get sick. He got the flu. And you wouldn't, and for when you think in terms of human viewpoint, you don't think anything happens to a good, just man. I mean, he's a great guy, see. Why did it happen to him? That's what he's saying. Because notice what he says in the latter part of verse 3. And again, there be wicked men to whom it happened according to the work of the righteous. So here is a wicked man, and he's down, and here, or a right, just man, and he's down. Here's a wicked man, and he's up. This man may be a leader. This man who's righteous and so on, won't accept bribes and so on, he's down. And this confuses him. Now, why does it confuse him? Yeah, he's looking by human viewpoint, but what is he equating? That's right. That is what he's saying. It doesn't pay to be just. And what does pay mean to him? Now let's get some of these girls in here. What does pay mean to this man? Any girls have any ideas? Well, what's worthwhile? Any girls? Come out good. What's coming out good? Okay, maybe money, prosperity, fame, public image, etc. See? And he sees wicked men having this, and sometimes the righteous men don't have it. In other words, this guy is thinking by human viewpoint, and he thinks that the wicked man should always be down and the righteous man should always be up. Now, does that always happen? Give me an example where a righteous man in the New Testament was down. That's Old Testament. No, he's up, though. He's up. He's pretty good. New Testament. Most outstanding one in the Bible. Paul or Jesus Christ. Most righteous person ever lived got hung on a cross. Did he get hung on a cross because he was a bad guy? What was the human reason for hanging him on the cross? What? Why did they say he was bad? I mean, what did they say was bad about him? He was pretending, not Jesus Christ, but God. Yeah, God. He was pretending to be God, Messiah, right. And they took him out and hung him on the cross. And he had given them all indication that he was. Well, let's take another one. Paul. Now, what happened to Paul? How did he end up? Probably got his head cut off. Yeah, in jail. Maritime prison. It's a hole. That's all it is a hole. You climb down in it in the hole. Water running down the walls. What do you have left? He told Timothy to bring his books, the parchments and the membranes, which is the rules that he might write another letter on. Now, by human standards, did he have very much? He didn't even have a new camel, see, to roar in there on, or a new chariot. All he had was a few things left, and by all human standards, he was a failure, see, down. And that's what he said. And this guy, and if you don't have human viewpoints, I don't see how you can come to any other conclusion. You know, it's like the preacher was preaching against drinking. And he says, who has the biggest car in town, the liquor distributor? Who has a house with deep freezers full of pheasants and trout and all kind of Russian delicacies, caviar and so on? Who has it? The liquor dealer. And who has maid service and men servants in the house? The liquor dealer. See? And so somebody come up after him and after the service and said, Well, I want to thank you for that sermon. It really helped me. And the preacher says, well, what are you going to do, quit drinking? And the guy says, no, I'm going to go into the liquor business. And that's what this verse is expressing. See? So he says at the end of it, I said, this is vanity. What's the use of living a righteous life? What you said, exactly. I mean, what does it pay to live a righteous life? What does it pay? Is that all? Am I a better man? Am I a better man in this life, right now, today, if I walk by divine viewpoint? Or do I have to wait till I cash in? Right. Right. That's, but do you have fun, though? Well, I think sometimes they could, you know, if we'd laugh once in a while, it might help. I mean, besides something, laugh at something besides a dirty joke, but, you know, they might be able to understand that we do have fun. Is it better? Am I a better man today? Now, what, again, Chip says, how are you going to measure the standard? What do I mean by better? All right, what ways am I better? Pardon? You're happier? Why are you happier? I mean, really true happiness. Why? You can really understand life. Right. That's one thing. You can understand life. You really can. You know, why am I here? Where am I going? How am I going to get there? You can understand those questions. So I'm happier because I understand life. Why else am I happier? Pardon? I'm walking by divine view. Okay, I have fellowship with God. Doesn't that make you happy to have fellowship with God? Huh? Do you have fellowship with God? As teenagers, do you really? In school, I don't care where you are. Do you really have fellowship with God? I hope you. I should think you would. I mean, at least a little bit. I'm sure you do. And really, that's the key to the whole thing, isn't it? That's what really makes a person happy. When he has fellowship with God, he begins to walk. All the resources of God becomes his by walking with God, by being with him. See? And an unsaved person, he might have everything under the sun that you would think would validly make him happy, but it really doesn't. You know, you could think of all kinds of examples. Okay, so this is all vanity to this guy. It's all fruit. He just keeps coming back to that. So what's he do? Conclusion, verse 15. He comes back now to his standardized conclusion. What is the standardized conclusion in the book without looking? Anybody know? All is vanity and vexation, but then what's he commend? What's he always commend? Eat, drink, and be merry. And what else? Enjoy your labor, remember? He's done that repeatedly. Verse 15. Then I commended mirth. Meaning, be happy. Because a man has no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. But that's not true. You have a lot to do under the sun beside that. In fact, you really can't eat, drink, and be merry unless you're walking by divine viewpoint. You'll have momentary fleeting happiness. Bursting bubble. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. So he's back to his old conclusion that there is nothing better in terms of human wisdom than to eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, there's little satisfaction for man beyond the pleasure and enjoying his labor. Verse 16. Now, is that true? Oh, there's a lot more satisfaction. Raising your children, watching them struggle with the issues of life, trying to help them struggle. That's fun. Yeah, it is. You're going to be there pretty soon. You see what I mean? interacting with people, seeing them come to divine viewpoint, nothing like it in the world. Just nothing like it. No kidding.
Okay. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night he is asleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Now he comes back to that conclusion. We just can't understand God under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it. In other words, even if you're in wisdom, have the wisdom of Solomon, and try to think God's thoughts out, ye shall not be able to find it. Is that true or false?
False.
In what sense do you think it's false, Mike?
False.
Yeah, but he isn't. Yeah, but he's not saying that. He's just saying a man can't do it. Right. Okay. Everybody agree? It's true if you're unsaved. Right. In other words, here is man and here is God. And God is infinitely higher than man can even possibly think. Right? So then what does that demand? If we want to know about God, who has to act?
He does.
Right. He has to come this way. In other words, he has to reveal himself. Now, he does that where? In the Bible. Right. And Solomon is expressing that in this verse. But he is, he's acting like God never did reveal himself. And that isn't true, see, up until his time. God had revealed himself. And that isn't true. See, up until his time. God had revealed himself, and that's the sorry part of Ecclesiastes. You don't read about that too much in Ecclesiastes. And what Solomon is saying is that if man is going to know anything about the future, God has to reveal it, and that is true. Okay. Now I want to share something with you. Would you say so far this is pessimistic or optimistic? Wait a minute, hold it. I want one of these junior high girls to answer. Pessimistic or optimistic book? So far, the book. Pessimistic or optimistic? I want you to tell me. Is the book pessimistic or optimistic? What's a pessimist? Chip? Yeah, okay. That's right. So is it pessimistic? It's like the shoe salesman that went to Africa. Two shoe salesmen went to Africa. One was a pessimist, one was an optimist. You tell me which was which. The one got there in Africa, and he wired back to the company right away. And he says, send me a return ticket right away. They don't wear shoes over here. The other salesman sent a wire back to his company and says, send me a whole shipload of shoes. They don't wear shoes over here. Which one was the optimist? First or second?
Second.
Right, yeah, right. In other words, it depends how you look at the situation, right? One guy looks and sees all those bare feet and he says, what an opportunity. The other guy looks and sees all those bare feet and says, I can't sell any shoes over here. They don't wear shoes. He's a pessimist. Now, this guy's viewpoint is a pessimist or optimist? Pessimist. Pessimist, right. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that you will end up in pessimism if you don't walk by divine viewpoint. I don't care if you're a believer. And the history of the nations is a history of rising optimism and then something happens and pessimism. Rising optimism, pessimism, see? Rising optimism, pessimism. We are now in rising optimism. There's a current of rising optimism in America. Why? Yeah, it is, really. Right now, today. Better than last year, better than the year before. Nope, we haven't had any bombings on the campuses this year. Why are we having rising optimism? Give me some reasons. Why are we having rising optimism? You don't think we're having rising optimism? Oh, yes, we are.
Sure we are. Why are we having it? Yep. Well, we at least have an indicator. We at least have the sides getting together. Okay, we have Nixon's visit to China. What else? Okay, troops being pulled out of Vietnam. Wind down of the war in Vietnam. Troops at least being pulled out. Okay? We're also having a political year. And there is a rising optimism. We haven't had as many bombings on our campus. The radicals on the campuses in America have decided to try the political route. Now, that's true. That's happening. We're seeing it. Now, the history of the nations is a history of this optimism and then pessimism. See? Something will happen. Another war breaks out. You have a bad economic year. Another reason for optimism is the rise in the stock market. The stock market is now up to 918 points on the Dow Jones averages, where a year and a half ago it was down in the 700s. See? So you have an economic indicators, you have political indicators, you have war indicators that give, you know, and everybody wants inside of us, you know, we have a desire to see things settle down. So whenever you have a few indicators, boom, up goes the adrenaline and the optimism. But just let something happen to destroy that, and boom, it gets pessimistic, see? Now, a believer doesn't have to live that way. Now, what I want to show you, I want to read an article to you. This is from the Rocky Mountain News. I clipped it last year in March. No, 2 years ago, March of 71, of 70. And this article illustrates the national mood of optimism in America right at the turn of the century. Now listen to me, because if you miss what I'm saying, you're going to miss the point of this article. There was a climate of opinion in the United States in 1900 now, that's before all of us were born, of tremendous optimism. It looked like the world was getting better and better, and men were evoluting upwards and upwards, and society was evoluting upwards and upwards, and it was all going to be one rosy glow experience. So down in Colorado Springs, they built a new building called the Perkins Fine Arts Hall for Colorado College. Colorado College is still existing, of course, in Colorado Springs. And they they had one of those cases, you know, that they invited the civic leaders and the president of the school and all the civic leaders, the mayor of the city, to write certain things down, and they would put it in the cornerstone of this building, and they'd seal it in there, and it wasn't to be opened until 2000, the year 2000. So these civic leaders, they wrote their stuff down and they put it in there. And one of the things that was put in there was a speech that was made at the dedication of that building. Now, the man that made the speech, he had the speech printed and he circulated it. And so we have copies of what his speech said. And this article is written to give you some words out of that speech to illustrate the optimism. And then the writer of the article, don't do that, please. That irritates me. The writer of this article expresses his viewpoint. Now watch. You'll never read this speech in a history book, but it provides a bit of insight into the optimism, the tranquility, and the trace of smugness of around the year 1900. That was the time before world wars, atomic weapons, runaway technology, and population explosion. Okay, here's the speech. This is this guy in the year 1900 dedicating Perkins Hall. One of the greatest intellectual changes effected in the latter part of the century, from which we have just separated, is the conception that man has not fallen. What's that mean? What's mean he hasn't fallen? What's he talking about? What's it a direct reference to? What's the fall of man? Nobody? Yeah, Adam's sin. He's saying Adam really didn't sin and man didn't fall. One of the greatest intellectual changes affected in the latter part of the century from which we have just separated. Meaning, one of the things that has been proven in the 19th century, from this man's point of view, is that man has not fallen. Instead, from the remotest past, man has risen. And history records that ascent, not the descent of man, and that the Garden of Eden isn't behind us, but ahead of us. Is that optimistic or pessimistic? Optimistic. Is it optimistic at the expense of truth? Yes, it is. Okay, he goes on. With man's eyes more strongly concentrated on the earth, there has come not only the marvelous and fruitful development of science, but also an increasing sympathy with and a higher appreciation of the beauties of nature. So then this guy interrupts him, and he talks about looking over at Mount Pike's Peak when he said that. Okay. Then he says, may the hands that unrivet this chest, when is the chest going to be unriveted? 2000. May the hands that unrivet this chest and break these seals belong to a better and more nobler civilization. May all prejudice of sex, may all prejudice of race, of color, and of religion, and of class have ceased to exist. May the golden rule have become the basis of action between nations. May that multiplied murder and that barbarous waste of what we call war have ceased to exist. Okay, now he ends the speech. This writer ends the speech. And then he comments. Now this is a newspaper writer commenting on that speech in 1970. These statements are made. The flowery language went on. Might man have developed a sense of stewardship for this planet? Might the mad pursuit and worship of wealth have given place to the striving and the admiration for those high shining virtues which in every nation, however modest or exalted, adorn and dignify the true man? My people have learned, and so on, blah, blah, blah. His speech, as I say, makes fascinating reading today, particularly when you think how far off the mark we are living up to any of those hopes. Avarice, war, and bigotry are still with us. We have pollution instead of posteritism. And then he comes to his conclusion. My first inclination is to hope that we'll do better in the next 31 years toward achieving some of those goals. But perhaps I'll simply voice a prayer. Now, this is in 1970. I'll simply voice a prayer that by the year 2000, there still may be somebody left in our nuclear-threatened, smog-choked land to line up time capsules when the year 2000 comes around. So the guy that's commenting on this, is he pessimistic or optimistic? Pessimistic, yeah, that was last year. Now if he's writing this year, he might be more optimistic. What I'm saying is that the history of human hopes and aspirations runs this way. And your aspirations and hopes and your life will run that way as long as you walk by human viewpoint. You just can't go any other way. Now, I wanted to give you some points on... I'll do it next week. Next week, we're going to look at divine guidance. How does a believer get divine guidance? Because this is a perfect place to interject that point. In view of the fact that Solomon has come to the conclusion, by human viewpoint, we just cannot know, and we just cannot find out. How are you going to walk in? And that's what we'll talk about next week. Okay, any questions on what I said? Yes, sir.
So far, the conversation
going to, do you know that as a teacher? I don't think so. That's part of Spiritism, and when you deal with Spiritism, evil spirits, they are able to predict certain things. At least there's documented evidence of this. But I don't think he can dogmatically predict the future, no.
Because that's why, they've always explained to me that the spirit cards work and why you can't stay away from
it. When you get into Spiritism, there are some predictions. Like remember a couple months ago I talked about Bishop Pike, who was a non-believing
Episcopalian priest. He was an agnostic priest. And he began to delve into Spiritism. And when he was in England, he was told by a Spiritist in a medium, session. He was told by a spirit that he would meet a certain person in the United States. And it came to pass that he met that person. It was not too many days hence. It wasn't too far from the point of time that he was told. But nevertheless, it was a prediction that came through. And I think that in the spiritistic world that you would find predictions that have been made that have come true. But how much they can predict and how far ahead, I don't know. I would assume that the Satan has like an intelligence system, like the CIA. He has his own CIA, demonic spirits, and they are much more intelligent than we are. And hence, on the basis of certain knowledge that they had, they probably could predict certain things. There is a man in Denver lecturing tonight. He's a spirit. His father was probably the most well-known spiritist in the world, in the modern world. There are 30 books written about this man. He's lecturing in Denver tonight. And I heard him on the radio today talk about the dangers of the Ouija board. This man. He warns about using Ouija boards. And he has... his father was Eugene something. I don't recall the last name. No, this man was... His father was really made his living by being a photographer. But he dealt in spiritism. And he tried to do it on a scientific basis. And I'll get the name if you want, but there are 30 books out about this man. Now, his son has just written a book about the mistakes that his father made, and he's in town to advertise that book. Okay. See, the believer walking... If you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, you don't need to worry about, you need not worry about demonism and this type of thing, because Christ is your sufficiency. Any other questions? There's a movie being made. This man mentioned it today. I don't know too much. I didn't recognize the titles of the books. But a man wrote a book, and now they're making a movie on this book. And this man mentioned today that book is going to frighten Americans to death on the use of things like Ouija boards. It's really going to scare them. Sorry, I don't have the title. So that kind of ruins the illustration, but maybe some of you will see it. Okay, shall we pray? Our Father, we again thank you for this time of interaction. We pray that each of us will come to appreciate what it means to walk according to your viewpoint in the fellowship of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.